Do you remember the name Rena Pollard, a 13-year-old babysitter in Miami? Rena heard someone trying to break into the house. She ran to the phone, called 911. She was frantic as she told the police dispatcher that some kid was trying to break into the house. The dispatcher waited 40 minutes before he bothered to send a car to investigate. The police dispatcher did not take the call seriously. He had heard thousands of nuisance calls during his 18 years on the force. When the police finally arrived, 45 minutes later, they found Rena had been raped and stabbed to death. They caught the 17-year-old boy and charged him with murder. What do you think of that police dispatcher? What do you think of a father who makes a promise to his children and then he breaks the promise to all of them because one of them accidentally spilled a glass of water at the dinner table? What do you think of a mother who sits on the couch watching soap operas and tells her 5- and 7-year-old to get their own lunch? Mommy is busy. What do you think of a husband who spends his evenings at the pool hall while his wife is hospitalized, but it makes him nervous to go in hospital? Could it be that you and I have such flaws in our character? Could it be that my behavior is a stumbling block for some who love the Lord and are trying to live for Him? Could it be that your behavior causes other people who are genuine and sincere to stumble in what they're trying to do? How sensitive are you to other people? My guess is that most of us today looked in at least one mirror before we came here today. We give attention at least to what we look like from the front. It takes more effort to see what we look like from other angles. When I buy a new suit, I always look for one of those special mirrors, the kind that has two side mirrors angled so I can see myself from the angles that you see me all the time. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, from which Earl read, is such a valuable passage of Scripture. It allows us to see our Christian character, our own character, from the side and from the back. 1 Corinthians 8 enables us to see our soul as God sees it, from His angle. Here in the United States, our religious faith and our social customs are very interwoven. We get together as a congregation of Christian people, and we worship, and then sometimes we do other things too. They're just strictly social. We celebrate Jesus' birth and Jesus' resurrection at the church building, and maybe sometimes we even celebrate Thanksgiving and possibly the 4th of July and maybe Memorial Day in a religious gathering. Sometimes we might even celebrate an anniversary or a birthday at the church building. And we get together and we may read Scripture and pray together and we eat together. We make speeches. We give gifts. We tell jokes. We have a good time. Many of our gatherings include religious and social dimensions. It's all mixed up. We worship together, then we eat and talk and hang out. This mixing of religious and social aspects of life is not new. In pagan Corinth, the temples of the idols were the centers of religious and social gatherings. Not only did they worship at the temple, they celebrated social events, family special days, civic occasions at the temple. And every time they went to the temple, they sacrificed an animal as a part of their gathering there. 5 years ago, when Rob and Rochelle Denning completed the construction of their house in the Rift Valley of Kenya, the Maasai people of that region gathered at Rob's house for a customary house blessing ceremony. Rob said the first thing that they wanted to do was sacrifice a goat. Their custom is to seek God's approval and blessing by taking the blood and the entrails of an animal they sacrifice and smearing it all around the house to show God the borders wherein he's supposed to bring his blessing. Rob insisted that there would be no sacrificing. But he said in his letter that they did go ahead and kill the goat and eat it. In Corinth, they sacrificed animals at the temple, and then they would burn on the altar to the idol some small portion of the animal. And then the priest at the temple got the choice pieces, whatever he wanted, he could take. And then all that was left was for the worshipers. Now, a family might take the meat left over and sell it to a meat market if they needed the money, or they may just have a family banquet or a fellowship dinner to celebrate some occasion right there at the temple. Now, the question was, could Christians attend such dinner parties at the temple? Could a Christian eat meat that had been offered to an idol? And if not, Christians would be socially cut off from many in their own family and many of their friends who had not yet become Christians. If you couldn't socialize and participate in social life at the temple, there wasn't much else in Corinth. There was another problem. Many of the people believed that demons and evil spirits could get inside your body by first getting in the food that you ate, and then when you ate the food, you would be possessed. They believed that the only sure way to protect themselves from demon possession was to dedicate the meat to an idol, and then the god would make the meat pure and protect them. The Corinthians had attended such religious ceremonies and such fellowship dinners all their lives. The temples of the idols were the basic restaurants of the ancient first century. It was just a normal part of life to eat at the temple frequently. Every kind of social event was celebrated at the temple, and it always included sacrificing and eating the leftovers. Some Christians attended these social events at the temple. They were not worshiping. After they became Christians, they did not go there to pay any allegiance to the idol, but they would go there for social events, not worshiping, just eating and spending time with people they knew and family and friends. Well, a Christian at an idol's temple eating meat that had been sacrificed, that caused all kinds of problems. Some other Christians couldn't understand how any person who believed in the Lord could possibly participate in that. Weren't they actually worshiping the idol? It sure looked like they were worshiping the idol. Now, Christians who were mature, understood, knew that idols are nothing. They're just stone. An idol can't hurt the meat, cannot contaminate a person. There were other Christians who couldn't make the distinction. So in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8, Paul explained that Christians need more than knowledge in order to behave properly. These three verses do not seem to have anything to do with food and idols. But that's because the problem of our behavior is much bigger than that one issue. Of course, all Christians knew, that an idol is not a god, an idol is not a supernatural being, an idol is not a person, an idol is a piece of stone. It sticks and stones, it's nothing more than that. They knew that. But such knowledge can be used in a destructive way. Knowledge tends to make people puffed up. That's where Paul started. He said, well, you know, but the trouble with knowing is it tends to make you arrogant. Then you don't care about anybody else. It tends to make you proud. I remember some years ago that a highly educated man in the Clarence community started coming to our church assemblies. After a few weeks, he asked different members if there were anyone in the congregation who had a master's degree. Now, I thought that was a strange question. I mean, I didn't know why it mattered. Was he expecting that we ought to wear a name tag on Sunday morning, and under your name there are your degrees that you've earned so far? I don't know what he was after. It seemed strange to me that he wanted to know if anybody had a master's degree. When Elmer Hansberger heard that somebody was inquiring about the educational level of the membership, Elmer made the statement that he had gone to school in Boston. Now, that surprised me. I did not know Elmer had a college background. I thought he was a farmer and a contractor, a builder. And when he said he had gone to school in Boston, I was taken back. And then Elmer smiled, and he said that he had attended a one-day combine school down in Boston, New York, this little town down here in Erie County. He had gone to school in Boston. It was just beautiful. Last spring, some of our sons and daughters from the church here graduated at the Cincinnati Bible College. And when we walked into the graduation program, they handed us this document that had all of the graduates listed, and beside their names were the degrees that they had earned. And under the degree, in some cases, it said summa cum laude or magna cum laude. And Ben Gregory, Professor Gregory's son, said to me later that there is something wrong when we have to use Latin to tell each other how smart we are. Knowledge tends to make us proud. To be mature in Christ, to be a grown-up Christian, we need knowledge, but we need something else, or that's no good. Paul went to the heart of the issue. Knowledge makes men arrogant. Love builds men up. Love edifies. Love for each other is the one thing that will keep us from hurting each other with our knowledge. Love is the one thing that can guide us to use our knowledge in the true interest of other people. It is more common, I suppose, for men to use what they know to benefit themselves without much regard for anybody else. Our knowledge makes us feel superior to other people, no matter which side of the argument we're on, whether liberal or conservative. Our knowledge tends to give us an intellectual pride, and so what we have is that the broad-minded person looks at conservatives. Now, whether you're conservative religiously speaking or politically speaking or on social issues, if you're a conservative of any kind, the liberal thinker on that subject thinks you're narrow and naive. You need to grow up. The conservative person looks at the liberal thinker and thinks to himself, you need to give up your worldly ways and repent of your behavior. And the tendency is for both sides to be proud and to look down on the other side. That's what Paul's saying. Knowledge makes us arrogant, no matter what kind we have on what subject. The Apostle of Christ said people who think they know everything don't know anything unless they love God and are known by God. And if you don't know God and you aren't loved by Him as one of His own, you don't know anything yet. Because what you do know is only dangerous, it's not helpful. And then Paul gave two examples. The first man that he alludes to has the facts. I mean, this man is in the know, he's got the story straight. He can pass any test you can give him. And he's not ignorant, but he has a serious lack. To him, people are not important. This kind of a man who knows, I mean, he knows the subject, but he doesn't care about you. That kind of a person will foul up any situation he's involved in. He'll hurt somebody. The other fellow that Paul alludes to knows all of the same things as the first man, but he is also filled with the love of God, and he understands that God's purpose is redemptive, and that our purpose is to love people and to be redemptive, to help them know God. This man knows God and is known by God. He does not make enemies. He loves people and builds them up. And the point is, knowledge has no value if it gets us nowhere with our brethren. If a man knows that there is only one God, what's that worth if in the end God does not claim him as one of his own family? Correct doctrine? Vital to our Christian faith. But it only makes us arrogant if we do not love people in practical ways. Now, after Paul set the stage by saying that, then he spoke pointedly about eating the meat that had been dedicated to an idol by somebody. Question. Are Christians free to eat meat that somebody else offered to a false god? And Paul answered with knowledge and wisdom and with love for the people that he was addressing on both sides of the issue. Paul started with the basics. All Christians know that an idol is nothing. In the church at Corinth, there was no difference of opinion on that. Everybody knew that those stones that are shaped like creatures around town, they are nothing. The world had many images that it called gods. There was Jupiter, Mercury, Venus, Zeus, Aphrodite. There were all these images. Quite frankly, there are no such persons as Jupiter, Mercury. There are no such beings. False gods don't exist. There is only one God. There's not a true God and a bunch of false gods. There is only one God. The gods which filled the Greek and Roman worlds were nothing. The god of the river was nothing. The sun god, it was a figment of somebody's imagination. There was no sun god. The goddess of love didn't exist. Now, Caesar insisted that people worship him as God, and he did exist, but many Christians chose death in preference to calling the emperor Lord. Verse 6 states reality. It makes no difference to us if pagan gods exist in the minds of unbelievers or not. That doesn't make any difference. For us, we know there is one God who has revealed himself to mankind. They think that there are many gods, and the fact is there is only one who has revealed himself. He is the Father who made all of us in his image. He is the Creator who is the ultimate source of all things that exist, and all that exists for him, for his purpose. He is the Lord who took upon himself our human nature in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. The living God is far greater in his oneness than all the idols in their imagined multitudes. Even though all Christians knew that, some of them could not disassociate the idol from the meat. I mean, this is real meat, and there stands that stone image, but some Christians could not get past that there was a connection there somehow. There was something that had happened. They had grown up believing that the idol had control over them and this food. So when they went to the temple for a social function, when Christians went to the temple for an anniversary party, they still had the same old feelings. When they ate the meat, they felt like the idol had some effect on them. They knew better, but they just didn't feel right about it. They just didn't feel right eating it. Years ago, when I was in college, my father raised a steer one year, which he planned to butcher. Our farm was so small, we named all of our cattle. We never named pigs. We didn't call any of them Babe or Porky. Pigs weren't worth naming, but we named all of our cattle. I don't know why. That puts me in trouble with one of you who has a degree in pig knowledge. Anyway, we had this steer, and we named this particular steer Jerome. Don't know why, he's just Jerome. And he was wild from his youth up. He was always wild. He would find a weakness in the fence. He would break through fences and run on neighbors' properties. We spent lots of time trying to keep that thing at home. I came home from college for Christmas that year, and Dad said that we were having Jerome burgers for lunch. That's what he called it. And some of the members of our family could not eat the meat. Some of our family couldn't eat it because it was Jerome. Now everybody knew, we're all grown up, we all knew that Jerome was just another animal like all the others we'd eaten. But there was something in their heads that made it a problem for them to eat that meat. I mean, they just had a bad feeling. You know, for me it was hamburger, but for them it wasn't hamburger, it was still Jerome somehow. Now, I don't understand that. I don't know how to explain that. I don't know if that's psychological or emotional. I don't know what's going on there in the mind, but they couldn't do it. Had that mental connection. In Corinth, some Christians just could not separate eating the meat from worshiping the idol. And when they ate the meat that had been sacrificed, they felt dirty. They felt guilty. They felt unclean. They felt like they had done something terrible that they shouldn't have done. They had a big problem with Christians who went to the temple day after day, every day, to enjoy themselves and eat all that food. And they just couldn't accept some of their brothers in Christ who did that. How do you feel when a friend of yours, a Christian friend of yours, engages repeatedly in something that you think's wrong? That's torture. A man must follow his conscience. But that's really difficult when a Christian friend is living it up, doing something that he believes is okay and you believe is out of bounds. And he won't stop. And his friend said, "Hey, we all know this thing is an idol. It's nothing. Everybody understands that. This meat isn't going to hurt you. It's only food. God wants us to enjoy food. Come on in here and eat." What do you do? Should a person ignore his conscience and just go ahead? Or should he disassociate himself with some other Christians and divide the body of Christ? I mean, this is serious. This problem could have torn the church apart. Who's going to be sensitive to whom? How do you solve that? They really had this thing in their head and they couldn't get away from it. Verse 9, a key verse in this chapter. Verse 9 brings us face to face with a decisive point in the whole disagreement. The most important thing is not our next meal. The most important thing is the well-being of our brother or sister. The most important thing is the unity of the body of Christ. Does our behavior have a negative effect on the church family? That's something we should all look at carefully. The issue is not what do you know or what is your personal freedom and boundaries. The issue is, whom do you love? If we cause another person to sin or to suffer injury to his soul, then what? Which is the greater concern to you, exercising your rights or building up your weaker brother? In verse 10, Paul is playing suppose. He's not talking about a real case in Corinth. He's saying, now, if this were the situation, suppose this were the situation. Suppose there is one man who has a good understanding of Christian doctrine. He knows idols are nothing. The meat can't hurt him. His next-door neighbor is a pagan guy who is celebrating an anniversary at a dinner party down at the temple. And this pagan neighbor invites the Christian to come down for the anniversary party. And the Christian, the mature Christian guy, with confidence said, "Sure, I'll come." He doesn't want to offend his neighbor, not over an anniversary. He's hoping someday to win his neighbor to Jesus Christ. So he goes. Now, the problem is, the temple is a very public place. It had a big kitchen. Had a big dining room, and some people from the church were going by, and one of them looked in, and they saw a Christian in the temple eating. And the Christian guy inside in the pagan temple looked out, and he saw one of his Christian brothers going by. And he said, "Hey, come and join us. Come on in. I want to introduce you to my neighbor." Not wanting to offend, the man on the street went in, sat down, ate, felt guilty the whole time he was doing it, felt dirty, unclean, lived with it. A while later, he did something similar, which he believed was wrong. And in a while, he learned to ignore his conscience. And later, he learned to sin without even thinking about it. Had destroyed his conscience. And R.C.H. Linsky quoted Meyer at this point and said, "This was demolition calling itself edification." I thought that was pertinent. This is demolition calling itself edification. Do you know the person who's sitting in front of you right now? Do you know the person to your right or left or behind you? Verse 11 says, all these people in this room here, all those people in that temple back there, are persons whom Christ loved enough to die for. That person in front of you, Christ loved enough to die for. And if we are not careful and caring, our behavior could destroy somebody whom Christ loved and died for. Somewhere in our Christian character development, we must come to understand that Christians voluntarily restrict their own behavior out of consideration of other people. The significant thing in the Clarence Church of Christ is not my freedom, it's my brother's spiritual well-being. God wants each of us to love each other and to demonstrate love by restricting anything we must, whatever it takes, so as not to be a stumbling block for someone. If that means restricting my schedule, restricting my commitments, restricting my speech, restricting my spending, my precious entertainment, whatever. Christians voluntarily restrict themselves when the law of God doesn't require it. What are you planning to do next week for fun? Can you think of anything right now that you're planning to do this coming week just because you enjoy doing it? Compared with doing that, what is it to you that your brother may need your help in order to grow? How would you choose? Would you miss a social engagement to help save another man's soul? If any of us chooses to do things that will undermine the faith of a brother, there's something drastically wrong with us. A man who can ignore a person for whom Jesus died has a big problem. Doctrine alone will not determine right and wrong for Christian people. Not doctrine alone. Not to love them is a sin. If we sin against a brother, verse 12 says we are sinning against Christ, and of the several words for sin that the Bible writers use, the word that Paul used here means to hit or to strike a blow against. Paul was asking the Corinthian church if they would really hit Jesus in the face over a piece of meat. What would God's judgment be for someone who punched Jesus in the face, ignored a fellow Christian just to keep his social engagements? And after Paul sets that up and says such a thing about God's judgment being appropriate, he stops right there and he doesn't discuss what the judgment might be. He just says, you're going to hit Jesus? And then he doesn't expand that, and he leaves you with this disquieting silence to think for a while. In the final verse of the chapter, Paul gave his personal decision and stated his personal commitment to his Christian family. He said, if meat causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again that I might not cause my brother to stumble. He used himself as an example. I think Paul was saying something like, I would be true, for there are those who trust me. Paul's lessons in 1 Corinthians 8 are far broader than meat. When he said, if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I'll never do it again so that I won't cause my brother to stumble. This word for stumble is from the word that means a lethal trap that kills its victim. It's not just the stumbling that causes somebody to fall down and get hurt. It's a stumbling into death. It's fatal. Paul was concerned that nothing in his behavior would ever be fatal to another person struggling to walk with God. Paul was determined not to harm his brother. Paul was a man who had strength of knowledge, but strength of love also. Knowledge without compassion for people is nothing. Do you understand that a well-educated man who does not know the love of God is a clever devil? If he's really educated and doesn't know God, he's a clever devil. A man cannot be good if he doesn't know God. Well, here's some things I wanted to say to you in closing. I am very concerned about the Clarence Church of Christ and our knowledge. Knowledge of the Word of God is extremely important. I want every one of you men and women and you young people to know what God said on every subject. I really want you to know that. But knowledge is important only when it leads us to love each other. Love is the one thing that causes Christians to deny themselves for other people. I've been watching you. I've been looking at the church family carefully. I've seen lots of you giving to other people. I've seen more giving in the last couple of years than I ever remember seeing in a local church. By the truckloads, you have shared your furniture and your clothes with Kurdish people and Russian people and needy families in Buffalo and families in our own church. You have shared your possessions with each other. I have watched you as you gave tens of thousands of your dollars to people in Panama and Kenya and Iran and Nicaragua and Egypt, from Mexico to Mountain View. You just gave thousands and thousands of dollars. I've watched you share meals with people who couldn't fix their own. I've watched you visit people who are sick, who are confined. I've heard you pray for people who are in broken families. I've seen you befriend they call them the invisible people that society doesn't even care about or notice. And you love them, and you've helped them. You've invited people into your homes when there were problems in their homes. Last Friday night, I was talking to a gal on the phone. She's visited here 3 or 4 times over several years. She's not a member of our church. And she was telling me how impressed she was at the way you people in this congregation provide food for and go to visit and care for the children of and so forth when people are in need. She said to me that it was heartwarming just to see the things the Clarence Church of Christ does. And I was thinking to myself, we're really trying to learn correct biblical doctrine. And at the same time, there are numerous demonstrations of brotherly love in the process. And I thought, surely our Heavenly Father must be glad for what he sees. And I'm not sure about this, and I don't know if I ought to say this, because I haven't come to the place where I can prove it with a biblical reference. But here's what I think. What I think is, when you love God, you have an in with him. Knowing that idols are nothing, and there are no such things as false gods, only in people's minds, and knowing that there is one living God who has revealed himself to us, if I were not a Christian right now, I would find out how to become a Christian, and I would do it as soon as I could. Life doesn't have any meaning, has no purpose, unless you know the Lord. I mean, what is there out there in the future? Getting old? Getting feeble? Maybe losing your spouse before he or she loses you? Losing friends? Loneliness? Ultimately death and judgment? What is there without the Lord? And Jesus right now wants to forgive you of everything you've ever done wrong. No matter what it is, he wants to forgive you. He wants to teach you how to live so that life is good. He wants to help teenagers know how to enjoy the experience of being young. He wants to help parents learn how to enjoy parenthood. He wants to help senior citizens learn to make joyous meaning in the senior years of life. He wants to come to our aid and help us prepare so that when we come to the end of the preparation stage and are ready to step into the real world of eternity, that we'll be ready. He wants us to do that. I want you to do that. The people in our church want you to do that. Jesus wants you to be baptized, wash away your sin, be a part of his family so that you'll have an inheritance, a home, a future. And we're all here to help you do that and want to help you do that. Are you ready to do that? Wouldn't today be a good day to do that? I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. 451. Will you turn to that, please? 451. And let's stand as we sing the first verse together of 451.
No turning back.
Please be seated for the Lord's Supper.